As the kids make their way back to the seat, I just want you to, in your spaces, just close your eyes. I'm going to ask you just to put your hands on your lap this morning, open-handed. Remember, you are an embodied person, and that God wants to speak to the whole of you this morning. So I'm just going to invite you for a moment to both release to God the things that you're holding on to this morning that might tear away your heart from this place in this moment of hearing from God. And then also to pray and invite God to speak to you. And your hands are both releasing and receiving this morning. Father, we do let go of the things that so easily entice us from hearing from you. And we ask, God, that you would speak to us and make us receptive to your word. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Young Christians, little theologians this morning, I want you to listen for three words. The first word is idols, the second word is water, and the third word is ravens, birds, as Pastor Giorgio so beautifully illustrated. Listen for those words in the sermon this morning. And then I want you to think about this. An idol is something that that you think gives you life. So in response to it giving you life, you give back to it with the hope that it keeps giving you more life. It's kind of like that little health factor thing in a video game where you always have to watch your health, your life, and then you have to find some potion or some hidden elixir to restore your heart and life. Like, let's say, like many of you, like this is pool season, and you love swimming. Love it. Love the water. Love the pool. Love your friends there. And maybe you're on a swim team and you love to win. Like beating the other swimmer. Beating your last time. Being first place. Now before you got on the swim team, you might have loved just getting in the pool and swimming with your friends. But now the water becomes something else for you. It's a place where you get praise, where you hear the words, "You're so fast, you're such a good swimmer." You get glory. And that feeling of better times, first place finishes. You think that first place or the next best time gives you life. So you give your time. Your parents give their money. You give your energy in the hopes that you might get more and more of it. This is what idols do. They make promises to you, "I will give you life." So you give them your heart, your body, your stuff. And so today I want you to listen to the sermon for the ways God's people do this. Parents, children, grandchildren, the way they worship the things that they think will bring them life. And you can draw a picture. You can draw a picture of something that you think gives you life, something that you love. You can draw a picture of a raven or a bird. You can show it to us after the sermon. There's the little worship happy box up here, and there's a treat for you after the sermon. And then lastly, I want you to ask your parents, what are some things, ask your mom and dad, what are some things, mom and dad, that you have worshipped and loved that you thought would give you life but couldn't? All right, let's read our text this morning. It comes from 1 Kings. Hear God's word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for him a wife named Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segeb, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is the word of the Lord. There's a Cayman's call, old Cayman call song that has the lines, "I'm wrapped up in my mother's face with a touch of my father, just around the eyes, and the sound of my brother's laugh, more wrapped up in what binds our ever distant lives." Growing up, I was called JR by my dad's best friends because I was just that. I was my dad's son in every way. Like, if you see pictures of us today, there's no mistaking that he's my dad and I'm his son. And as I've grown, I've noticed I have my dad's eyes and his voice and face with the touch of my mother's nose. I haven't just inherited their looks. Like, I have my dad's perfectionism in home improvement projects. I have my mom's laissez-faire attitude about so many other things. I've inherited personality traits and interests, and of course, even some of their sinful tendencies and proclivities. I'm tempted in the same way with the same things. And above that, I've inherited their faith to a certain degree. That's my DNA, my genes. We're often wrapped up in our parents, whether we know them or not, see them often now or not. There is even this thing when we try so hard to not be them, we end up like them. Or at the very least, the centrifugal force of their lives impacts everything we try to do in the converse. It's weird how the generations before us, affect us. Paul Zoll says this, "The truth is that none of us stands alone." Hear this, "No one stands free of the actions of others. Our lives are deeply connected. We are ourselves the offspring of many generations, and we carry within us ever so much that was not of our own choosing. Our inheritance is tainted both for good and for ill." To understand generational sin requires we remember that sin is not just a legal problem. It's not just about what is fair or unjust. It's about a mystical burden that we experience as a debt, a hindrance, oppositional weight, weakness, brokenness, corruption, or just the starting place of our lives. Virtually everything in our lives is gifted to us, and there are so many gifts that we would prefer to never have received. It's part of our incarnational existence. We are the offspring of others. And to have an embodied existence in space and time, to have a body burdened with the DNA of eons and a family and a culture that is both a product and carrier of history. Our own existence, then, is a consequence of everything that has come before us. We cannot rightly suggest that such a contingent existence comes free. Free from my family. Free from other things. Now, in my family, like on my mother's side, there's the inheritance of addictions. An and abuse. And on my father's side, there's the addiction of trying to relieve anxiety and certainty, a sort of fundamentalism that looks for, in every way, a certain foundation in a world that my father's family would say is going down the toilet, right? We readily forget that the golden calf wasn't an alternative god, but rather an attempt to capture the Lord, like to pin him down beneath our human gaze. And so the Bible, virtue, good works, quiet times, making the Lord manageable and perceivable, visible, measurable, lies at the beginning of our idolatry. We want to take avenues of God's presence and make them tangible, which amounts to what von Balthasar memorably and oxymoronically puts, storming the realms of grace. And so from my mom's side, I inherited this guilt, and from my dad's side, I inherited this shame. Now, why does that matter for us today? Because Jeroboam, who we read about last week, moved by his anxiety, attempts to capture God, and then the sin spirals in his family tree. Throughout the dynasty, and those dynasties come and go, but that golden calf of Jeroboam remains. And as we enter our text, remember, the dynasty of Jeroboam, it's destroyed by Baasha. The house of Baasha is undone by Zimri. Zimri, last week, he's overthrown by Omri. There's assassination, there's attacks, there's violence, and with more kings and princes, there's more sin and more instability. Nadab continues in the sins of his father Jeroboam, killed by Baasha. Baasha's son Elah is assassinated. The house of Baasha is destroyed by Zimri. Zimri spends his week destroying, and his life ends in flames, consumed in the palace. And when we arrive at Omri, we think, like, this might be the one that the phoenix that rises from the ashes, that might rebuild Israel in her capital. He seems at first to be like David. He succeeds as a suicidal king. He fights off the Philistines. He commands the troops in a siege of a Philistine city. He becomes king after civil war. He divides his reign between two capitals, one of which will become Samaria. And yet, in a few verses that outline his life, we read he is worse still. Omri's more wicked than all who came before him. His idolatry is like the last, but goes even further. He's a counterfeit David. And we're wondering if we've hit rock bottom with Israel. Is this the end of all the wickedness? Is this the end of the violence? Is this the end of the cycle of abuse or the volatility? What happens when things are volatile? There's no world building. There's no tending to beauty. Truth gets submerged in a pool of lies. And then we read in our text, Omri is bettered by his son Ahab. Ahab is a counterfeit Solomon. We're told in our text that he was flippant about God's word. He thought God's word to be trivial, to be of no consequence, to have no real meaning in his life as the king. And he walks in the sins of his father's father, Jeroboam. I want you to see as we start this morning that dynasties come and go, but the golden calves remain. The way we become a people who worship idols, whether that idol is certainty and truth or sex, money, and power, is the slow roll of growing indifferent and flippant to God's word. This could be in the form of distrusting. Did God really say that? Then supplanting God's word for a different word. It could also come in elevating God's words to a place where it's wood and weapon. Like for Israel, the law becomes this in the time of Jesus. There is a flippancy to God's word, and they are turning it into something it wasn't or isn't supposed to be, and end up making it irrelevant. Now, Ahab is flippant. And his flippancy, we're told, leads him to marry a foreign woman named Jezebel. This was not to be the way of Israel's kings, we're told. He repeats the sins of his father, and Jezebel leads him further up and further in. How? Well, in the worship of Baal. We read that Ahab builds a temple like Solomon, but this temple is to Baal. Now, who is Baal? Baal, we first hear, was the father of Jezebel, Ethbaal, Jezebel's name, Zebul, as in Baal-Zebul. Baal is a prince. He is the god of weather and fertility in Canaan. From an ancient text in Canaan mythology, hear what they said. What is said about Baal's power over the water. 7 years shall Baal fail, 8 the raider of the clouds. There shall be no dew, no rain, no surging of the two depths, nor the goodness of Baal's voice. Now hear that. And remember what we read in our text this morning. Baal was responsible for 2 of the most valued things in the ancient world: crops and children. Food, water, and heirs. The thought was, if Baal was worshipped, rain and fruit would come. If Baal was worshipped, wombs would produce offspring. Without these 2, there's no life in Canaan. So Baal reigned as the chief god because he was the god most connected to what? To people's prosperity, to life. So too, the things we're most prone to worship. We are most prone to worship the things that lead us to a place of prosperity and life, whether that life is bound up in experience or relieving our anxieties in certainty, storming the realms of grace. So, Redeemer, let's do a little inventory. What are the things that you set up in your life that provide you with life, that secure it, that guard it? What are those things that you build your life on that provides you security, glory, praise, worth, certainty in the midst of your anxieties? My daughter Blakely, from the time she was small, her life was built on soccer. I remember her first game where she didn't want to go in. We had to urge her to go in. And finally, when she did, she never, ever again left the field. And then I remember, as her life became more and more attached, because I thought soccer was a communist sport, just to be honest. But as her life got more and more wrapped into it, I became like a soccer guy. I chose a club team, started rooting for, obviously it's Manchester United, come on. I mean, back then they were good. They're not really good right now. And then, because she was so good and she was so dedicated and she got so much praise, my life became somewhat enmeshed into that. Her praise became my praise. When she got glory, I got glory. And so I'll never forget when she went off to college, and for the first time in her life, she didn't start. And the awful, horrible things I wanted to do to that coach. Why? Why did I have such violent thoughts? Glory. Worth. What do you run to for life? Because what happens is when we think that this thing will give us life, we put our faith and our trust in it, that it's going to provide for us. We put our hope in it. You build your life then to keep it. And if you lose it, hope is lost. And if it's regained, hope is restored. And love is in place here. I mean, you love this thing. It provides security and a future. It's your pretty, pretty little pet. You love it. And all your other relationships of love become built around it. Like, where do you hold most of the relationships of your life? It's very easy for them to be built around our idols that we love. We think, here is the good life. And then our practices aim our hearts at the target of the good life. Our people are here. And then we pass it along to our offspring, the people we love the most. They love the things that we love. Like, my family loves the Dallas Cowboys forever. And then my son Judson broke the string when he started to like the Timberwolves over the Lakers. And it was like, I don't know if you can be my son anymore, son. Like, really, like, our family practices are things that we think will lead to life. This is Israel. Lightheart says, idolatry is uncreative and produces death in identical repetition. The only movement of idolatry is degeneration. And when tolerated and indulged, it breeds more flagrant idolatry. We think this thing will give us life, but in the end, it's just dust and death. I love Jordans. I wear them up here. I got this from my children. They love Jordans first. My kids wear crease protectors to protect their Jordans. And now I'm like, man, when my Jordans start to get ruffled or creased, I'm like bugging out and do the right thing, man. When the Larry Bird guy runs over his shoes, it's on, right? This is what happens when things break and wear out that we love and worship. And why? Because even though generations come and go, golden calves remain. We see just how far Ahab's idolatry goes. Not only does he build a temple to Baal, he erects an Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess. She was the mother to Baal's being the father. She was associated with sacred trees. So in worship, poles were erected, usually in high places, which were open-air worship sites, sacred places. Asherah brought with her a full womb of fruit, both children and harvest. And then on top of that, we see Ahab's idolatry leads him to more disobedience. In verse 34, we're given this news about Jericho being rebuilt. The Jericho that was destroyed when Israel came into the land. The one where the walls fell down and it became rubble. The one where God pronounced a curse in Joshua 6:26. If Jericho was rebuilt, then those who rebuilt it would suffer loss. And Hiel, the Bethelite, suffers loss both of his firstborn and his youngest son, for rebuilding Jericho. You see, golden calves lead to Baal. They lead to Asherah being set up in the temple in Samaria, lead to rebuilding of a city dedicated to that worship. Our individual idolatry becomes systematic, where nations and systems become infected with the very things that we worship and love more than God. The downward spiral, the helix effect of DNA. Ahab did more evil than before. And what Kings is doing is laying this out. Basically, generationally, we come to Ahab. He is the seventh generation, the number in the Bible of fullness and completion. The seventh king is often the worst king. In each case, the seventh king is the object that brings the condemnation of the Lord. And this is what we read. God's anger was kindled towards Ahab. Literally, his nose became flared, hot. This is God's jealousy, his righteous love for his people. When they reject life for certain death, God is jealous. He is in pain over our choices that we make. And God's kindled anger is actually an act of mercy for Israel. Because what does it lead to? Chapter 17. Enter Elijah. Elijah like erupts like a star into the dynasty of Omri without warning, without much introduction. Nothing about his clan or his history other than that he's a Tishbite. We aren't sure even where actually this was. We know he lived in Gilead, an area across the Jordan, but he had no fame. He had no notoriety. It's almost like he's blown in by the wind. And that wind is the Holy Spirit. He's blown in, and what does he do? He delivers a word and a sign, like the man of God from last week who splits the altar of Jeroboam, reduces it to ash. Elijah arrives and says, "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And that word of Elijah produces a clash of words, the word of Baal versus the word of Yahweh, the one true God. Who gives life, Baal or Yahweh? Which God lives, Yahweh or Baal? Ahab and Jezebel are leading the people in serving Baal and securing power and a future and hopeful fertility in the land through worship of Baal. And so Elijah's words intended to display for Israel the answer to the question, who brings life? In Israel, the primary agricultural season was during the winter months. The dry, hot summer brought the monsoon rains of late summer and autumn. This is very dear to me. This is New Mexico, man. This is exactly how it is. If the rains did not come, the ground would be dry, hard, unplowable, unplantable. Wells would be replenished. Rain also often came in the spring, bringing moisture needed for the crops to flourish. If these rains didn't come, the harvest was destroyed. And so much of Elijah's narrative is set near the plain of Jezreel, where each morning the dew in the valley was heavy. Crop production would still be possible here, even if there was no rain in the land. But Elijah says, there will be neither rain nor dew. Why? Because Yahweh intends to show Israel and Ahab there is only one God that brings life. It's the Lord. He is God, and there is no other. No other God can bring life. It's the Lord who controls life, death, fruitfulness, and barrenness. It's the Lord who is God and no other. He's the ever-present God. And when you attempt to find life in the cisterns or wells of your own making, God gives you dirt and dust so you will see the finitude of it and turn back to Him for life. Redeemer, have you often tasted the dust of your idol making? Like for me, like this struggle through Blakely's soccer career at New Mexico State has been the dust of my own idol making. Israel too will eat the dust of their idols. We're told this in verse 7, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now Elijah delivers the message, the word of the Lord, but with it, he receives the word and is under its obligation as well. Elijah embodies what Israel is supposed to be. Look at verses 2 through 6. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. And the ravens brought him food morning and evening. It's a food command like the man of God from last week in chapter 13. Elijah hears and obeys the command. He moves to an inhospitable area east of the Jordan. Here, there is no normal food supply. And when God sends him here, he is delivering Elijah from Ahab and Jezebel as he goes into hiding. But the here of deliverance seems worse than the there before. Now think about Israel's story and the wilderness. Elijah goes to the wilderness, drawn away from a new Pharaoh and his wife. And it's here that the Lord provides. The Lord, who knows the fall of a single sparrow, commands the birds, the ravens. Birds do the bidding of their creator. And birds are not giving creatures, right? Like, I remember sitting in Scotland at all the different places we were at. We'd be eating outside, and I'd throw a piece of bread onto the ground, and it was on like Donkey Kong, right? The birds competing for that whatever piece of food I laid on the ground. And here, God commands the birds to feed Elijah. Just as Israel received bread and meat in the wilderness, Elijah eats bread and meat, even more liberally than they did, twice a day. And as the Lord is Elijah's provider, Elijah's hidden in the shadow of God's wings. This is what Spurgeon says. Remember, too, the prayer which I quoted just now. Give us this day our daily bread, not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread, not our annual stores, but give us our daily bread. God is pleased to give some of his servants in bulk, but there are many others who only live from hand to mouth. And perhaps, though not best for the flesh, it's best for faith. If we're apt when mercies come regularly to forget from whence they flow. This was God's care of Elijah. Elijah's cared for by God. He sends ravens and water. And because Elijah eats, we'll read next week how he will feed others. And yet the brook dries up. Like, that's what happens, right? Like, when God shows us the things that we're running to for life that are not him, and we start to move towards him for life, what happens? The brook dries up. And the question will be, will we trust the Lord or run back to the things that we think we can control to give us what we want when we need it? How have you known this, Redeemer? See, the golden calf remains. And what Elijah introduces us to here, and hear this, is the faithfulness of the one. How this one, remember, we're coming to the end of this like cycle, this generation. So the good news here in Kings is that God's mercy is still present even though the golden calves remains. He restrains evil, and he restrains it by introducing us to the prophet, the one who will be faithful in Israel's place. This is the one. He will preserve something for all of us in our idol making and worshiping. In all our generational sins, there is one who will supplant them. One who, like Elijah, dries up the water of our hand, made wells and cisterns. One from which whom flows living water, not the cesspool of failed promises of our idols, but life. And the invitation this morning for us, Redeemer, is as we trust and bank on this one, there is a well within our hearts that springs up to life. A spirit who ever renews us, not in the places out here, but the places in here, so that that renewing life flows out of us into the world. And that's the only thing that can supplant our golden calves. So what do you do with these things? All our Baal worship, all the ways that we seek to control and get what we want from our gods. What do you do? Will you do what Elijah did? you go where the word of the law, God, the word of God calls you to. You relent and throw yourself on the mercy of God. You trust in the one. And that one is Jesus. Right? Elijah is a type of Jesus. He is the faithful one. He does what God calls him to do. And that leads us on the backside of all this to Jesus. And when we trust, when we are united to Jesus by faith, our stories, our histories, our futures become engrafted into his story. The dynasty of Jesus is life, joy, and peace. And that supplants all our generational golden calves. And so this morning, you're just invited into this place as we come to the table. You're invited here to feed on the one who feeds you in a way that will last. A well that won't dry up. We do this every week to remind us of the ever-present nature of God who serves us at his table to feed us, water us, restore us, heal us. This is your Christ, Redeemer. Wholly trust on him. Let's pray. God, we're so tempted to run to the things that give us worth and glory and fertility and life. Our lives are then built on practices that find it and search it. And yet here this morning you invite us to this practice where we come to the table empty-handed. And you offer us bread, wine, sustenance for today. And so as we come this morning, may this just be a simple act of faith for us. We lay down what we've been searching and holding on to for life, and that we'll come empty-handed so that you would fill us. Trusting that Jesus, that you in fact can fill us. Help us to do this by the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing a song of response. As we do so, we're going to respond in our worship by giving of our tithes, our offerings this morning. So invite those who are gathering those tithes and offerings to come down. Those offering baskets will be placed as we sing and respond together.